Believe me when I say it is good to be here this evening. It is good to see all of you here. There are many of you that I've known for a number of years that are special to me. I appreciate all of you being here. It's good to get to know the folks here at South Cullman. I've enjoyed these few days. I always appreciate any opportunity I have to preach, and especially in occasions like this in gospel meetings. But I'll have to say, this is my favorite kind in that the elders, I guess Jim really was the contact, he said, just come preach. You know, they didn't, you know, sometimes churches will say, this is the things we want you to preach on. And sometimes it's things you're just not as comfortable with. They just said, come preach. They didn't tell me what to preach, you know, give me all these. They let me choose. And that might be dangerous on their part, but it's what I like. And so I'm glad to do that. Enjoy preaching the gospel. And I want to turn my Bible to Ephesians, the second chapter. And I want to remind you of verses 19 and 20. These are our theme verses. And I am trying to tie this in with a theme that the South Cullman Church is emphasizing this year. Here the apostle says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If we are what we are to be before God, our lives are laid upon that foundation. Everything builds up from Jesus Christ, from our faith in him, from that sacrifice he made that we talked about Sunday morning. Our lives are guided by the teaching of his apostles and prophets. And I hope that's something we take with us. That it's not just for these six lessons. It's for all of life. But tonight, I want to begin by asking you a question. I've got some names I'm going to give you. And I want you to think about as I go through these names. Well, a couple of them I don't have a name. I just describe the person. But I want you to think about what do they have in common? Adam and Eve, Joseph, Tamar, the immoral woman of Proverbs 7, and John the Baptist. Now, if this were Bible class and I gave you a while, some of you would come up with all kinds of answers probably. But the one I'm looking for is that at least at one point in their life, what they were wearing said something about them. When Adam and Eve are standing there with those coverings of fig leaves, it proclaimed their sinfulness. When you saw Joseph, the brothers didn't have any trouble saying, hey, what he's wearing says, this is Daddy's favorite. This is the one that's loved more than us. Tamar was said in Genesis 38 to have veiled herself in a way that caused Judah to think, that woman's a harlot. And of course, there was Aaron the high priest. I may not have mentioned him earlier. But when you saw Aaron in those special clothes and that breastplate, there was no mistaking. That's God's high priest. In Proverbs 7, it said she had the attire of a harlot. When John the Baptist had the camel's hair and the leather belt, there's a reason that's said. I don't think there's any doubt. It was identifying him with Elijah of old. The reality is that our dress says something about us. And I'm concerned that as people who are seeking to build on God's foundation, that we make sure our dress reflects that. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, well-known passage, we have these words after telling the men to lift up holy hands. He said, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. A word study of verse 9 would be appropriate. But I just want you to zero in on verse 10. That which is proper for women professing godliness. Doesn't that of necessity imply there would be that which is improper? There is that which is proper, there's that which is improper. If we are concerned about lives that truly have made Jesus Christ our chief cornerstone, if we are determined to live by the guidance of the apostles and prophets, it's going to impact our dress. Our lives send a message. And I want us to think about that. And I want, sometimes people say, oh, it just doesn't matter at all what you wear. I don't think what I'm wearing says anything. Everybody else knows it does. In the business world, sometimes they may tell their employees, we expect you to maintain a professional appearance. And what's professional in Manhattan may not be the same as what's professional in Cullman, may not be the same as Salt Lake City, it may not be the same as Los Angeles, but everybody knows, in business, what you wear, it conveys a spirit to customers, to clients. You've been to Walmart on a Saturday in the fall? I mean, you can pick out, you can tell the Alabama fans by what they're wearing. You see the Auburn fans. Up our way, I see a little bit of convict orange and I go, poor fellow's a Tennessee fan, you know? It's just, but we know who people are by what they're wearing. We see it. But I'll tell you something else. The world recognizes that some dress, they design it so that they want to send a message of sexual appeal. All you have to do, read how the magazine describes it. You know, read how the fashion editors write about these clothes. And I want to be clear about something. When somebody designs an outfit and they describe this as a sexy dress, they are not saying that this dress is intended to convey a message of availability or promiscuity. But what they are saying is, we're not designing this so as we want to draw attention to somebody's godliness, to their meekness. We're trying to send a message. And folks, what's the message a Christian's supposed to be sending? Christians are to be a holy people. In Romans, the first or the 12th chapter, and there's a part of me that just doesn't like what I have to do in a lesson like this, where I just got to start at Romans 12. Because Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. If y'all would stay with me till midnight, I'd start at Romans 1 and I'd help you see what he means by the mercies of God. But he has shown them in this book, that gospel that saves souls. He has shown them the Christ who came as the propitiation for their sins. He has shown them the Christ who would, you know, be there for them that they could be more than conquerors. The Spirit who intercedes. All these great blessings. And he says, now, on the basis of that, I appeal to you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And watch this. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two words. Conformed, transformed. It's only natural that we become conformed. That happens easily. You know, without any effort, we become like those around us. I've sometimes asked the question, have you ever noticed about me that I speak with a southern accent? You know, I know people are going, nah, you're kidding. You know, how do you think I came about my southern accent? It's pretty simple. I was born in the South. I've spent all but 4 years of my life in the South, and then I was on a border state, you know. So I just learned to talk a lot like the people around me. With great effort, I could probably talk like those folks in New England. But it would take a great special effort. I'd have to dedicate myself to learning how to talk like a Yankee. Well, it's okay to talk like a Midwesterner if that's where you're from. It's okay to talk like a Yankee if you're from Maine. It's okay to talk like a Southerner if you're from here. But when it comes to matters of spirituality, I can't just be like those around me. I can't just say, well, this is where I was born. These are the people I live among. No, he says, you've got to be transformed. You've got to be changed. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. Conformity just happens. It just happens without you ever even noticing it. It's going on. Being transformed. That's going to take effort. That's going to take commitment. It's going to take a mind that appreciates the mercies of God, that understands what He wants from you. In the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, verse 13 says, and I love the picture that's painted in the King James, the New King James, when it gives the more literal rendering. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, newer translations are going to give it just more along, you know, get your mind ready, or, you know, set your mind. But the literal, you know, they had the old flowing robes, and when it was time for work or action, they'd cinch the belt, maybe tuck the excess garment in. He says, take your brain and do it the same way. Tighten up the belt. Get ready. And do what? Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Watch this. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What a contrast. There's the old way, where you just conform. You just like everybody else. You talk like them. You thought like them. You acted like them. But He says, no, I want you to be like Me. I want you to be holy. Be holy, He said, for I am holy. Where's that from? That's a quotation from Leviticus. Leviticus is one of those books that people don't always enjoy reading. Especially the first 7 chapters seem tedious to a lot of people as he gives all the details of sacrifice. But you need to go through that book. And you need to watch how many times he says, be holy, for I am holy, are words of a similar nature. And in that book, God teaches them to be holy, to be separate from the nation around them, to be consecrated to God, by teaching them. They're taught to worship differently than the nations around them. They're taught to eat different things than the nations around them. They're taught in many ways to dress differently. Everything is different because they are to be a different people. That's what God wants from us. I want to offer to you 3 areas in which I believe God's holy people really need to think about their dress. The first one has to do with worship. Look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 28. This is a concept that I just believe is largely forgotten in our society. We are not a reverent society. Hebrews 12, 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I remember once I was at a place visiting during a gospel meeting, and song leader, he was going to lead God is Love, which is a wonderful song. And he just kept going on and on about how love is not a quality of God. That just is God is love. And I thought, I wonder if he would do the same thing with Hebrews 12, 29. That consuming fire, no. God is love. God is a consuming fire to be served how? With reverence and godly fear. We are such a casual society that it affects our view of God. Back up a page or so in your Bible to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Here you've got a passage. I don't remember a time I didn't know Hebrews 10:25 existed. You know, honestly, there's never been a point in my life I didn't know about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I was a little older before I realized that was part of a paragraph of thought that I believe begins at verse 19. And this, my friends, this is one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. You just get this, see this picture. And it's based on the language of the Old Testament, where you have that tabernacle in which God dwelt. He put His presence there, but yet most Israelites couldn't enter the tabernacle. Only the priests and the Levites. And then there was that section, the holiest place, that had the veil, and only the high priest once a year. Now that's the imagery of the Old Testament. Now look what we have now. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, or the margin says confidence, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The thought didn't begin at verse 24. When we come together in our worship, yes, we are coming together to exhort one another. We're coming together that we might teach and admonish one another, that we might speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we are also being granted the privilege of approaching the Almighty, that we are offering up worship unto God. Whatever the significance you want to attach to it, one of the things God told His people at Mount Sinai, He said, I'm going to come down on the third day. And He said, you get ready. He gave some regulations. One of them, He said, have your clothes washed. What I don't want to do is in any way try to impose my dress code. How I approach it, I'm not saying that's how you have to. I am offering that in our world, how we dress often reflects how we view the occasion. And I don't want us to ever allow our dress to reflect a lack of reverence toward God, a lack of appreciation for what a special occasion this is. You know, again, I'm not here to lay down my rules. But what I do want us to have is a reverence for God, an appreciation for this that is reflected in our dress. There's a second area I wanted to mention, and that is clothing. I call it, I don't know, there's probably some better word for it, message clothing. You know, clothes that have words, pictures, logos and such that either endorse things or, you know, people. Look at Ephesians 5:11. There are some principles of this I think need to be applied. Verse 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Start out. Whatever I wear, I do not want it in any way to give endorsement to evil. Look at the positive in Matthew, the 5th chapter. I want my entire life, including what I'm wearing, to be a part of this. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As disciples of Jesus Christ, it is our duty to make sure our lives bring glory unto God, that they do not in any way reflect poorly upon Him, upon His church, upon His teachings. One last passage. In 2 Corinthians 8, and this is one I think a lot about. And I realize that, you know, you can't make everybody happy. But the context is, this is that collection that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. It's also referenced in Romans 15. And most of you are aware that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul's, you know, kind of, he's giving them a little bit of some chastisement because they haven't done what they said they would do. You know, trying to stir them up a little. But he's also explaining why these that he calls the messengers of the church are coming with Titus. He says, verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Look very carefully at what he says. Avoiding this, that anyone blame us. There's a lot of money being collected among these churches to go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm taking great care that nobody accuse me of misappropriation of funds. You know, I don't want that to happen. You know, that's great wisdom. You know, and churches need to think about that today. But then in verse 21 he says, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I've seen situations in various circumstances where somebody would say, well, I know what I'm doing is right, and I don't care what other people think. Okay, their people may accuse you of wrongdoing and that you can't control. But Paul said, I'm going to try to do this in such a way is that it not only is honorable, but it looks honorable. Well, apply these principles to our clothing. There are in this what I sometimes call some fuzzy or some gray areas. There's clothing that you go, I don't know. Let me give you an illustration of one that I think I can get away. So I'm not about to use Alabama or Auburn in this one. You know, I've already offended the Tennessee fans, you know, but assuming they understood it. But that's a joke, folks. You know, a lot of great friends at Tennessee fans. But I'm going to use NFL. I'm not nearly as big an NFL fan as I am college, because if I go out to dinner on Sunday afternoon, go home with somebody, I miss half the first game. We have a 4:30 class for the kids, so I have to leave before the first half of the second game is over, so I don't get to see much of it. But I do have a favorite team. It's the New England Patriots. Don't ask me how that came to be, but I like the Patriots. And, you know, it broke my heart when they lost the Super Bowl. No, it didn't break my heart. You know, game was over. Hey, good game. Go on. But I like the Patriots. And they have a tight end named Rob Gronkowski, who is far and away the best tight end in all of football. He is just a unique beast of a football player. But Rob Gronkowski also has a reputation as being kind of a party person. That's putting it mildly. And I think about I don't shell out $100 to buy these NFL jerseys. But if I were going to buy an NFL jersey of my favorite team, would I wear the Gronkowski? Or would I go, I'm not going to fault somebody that wears the Gronk jersey and assume, but me, I won't wear one of those. Because I would think, you know, maybe somebody thinks that's an endorsement of his lifestyle. But see, I consider that a fuzzy one. Versus several years ago, the St. Louis Rams, now they're in L.A., but they were St. Louis then. They drafted a player named Michael Sam. Some of you remember that. He didn't make it out of training camp. But for a couple of weeks, Michael Sam's jersey was the number one seller on the NFL website. Why? Because he was openly gay. And people were buying that jersey to make a statement of how proud they were of him for coming out. Do you see the difference? The one is a clear message. Absolutely no way that these passages allow you to make that statement. The other one, it's a little fuzzier. I know which way I'm going to go down. I think about some of the colleges. I would never wear a Notre Dame jersey, shirt, t-shirt of any kind, because I think in the minds of so many people, that is associated with Roman Catholicism. On the other hand, you've got Duke. Duke has a religious connection to it, a history. But most people don't see that one. It's all in how you look at it. These are principles that sometimes you just have to do some discernment. Some years ago, I was talking about this, and I talked about, you know, Confederate clothes that have the Confederate logos on them. And I said, you know, I know that's a gray area. I don't let my children. I will tell you something. I've changed in recent years. I've come to the point, I don't know what message people are trying to send. But I know what message it's sending to a lot of people. It's not a message of welcoming and inclusion. And I've come to the point now where I'm just saying, folks, for the sake of the love your neighbor principle, find something else if you would. That's my thought. But let me just tell you, there are some clothes that are clear endorsements. Some years ago, a lady up in Beckley, West Virginia was telling about she was just outraged. One of the guys got up to wait on the table one Sunday, said he had on this shirt, and said it had alcohol, it had bottles of whiskey on it, it had deck of cards, it had, I think, cigarettes, it had all kinds of stuff all over it. And she said, he was waiting on the table. Of course, I'm thinking, if you had seen him at Walmart in that, that ought to have bothered you greatly. Christians don't give endorsement to alcohol and to gambling, to immorality. I have seen Christians wearing t-shirts from certain, I'm going to call them restaurants, because they do serve some food. But folks, there are some of these restaurants, we know they're not, what they're selling is not food. They're selling scantily attired women. You know, I know they've got chicken wings, but that's not why people go. Why would a Christian wear that? Are we letting our light shine? When you look at these kinds of things, and I know this is not what people primarily think about when the lesson's going to be on dress. But you want your light to shine in a positive way. You don't want to do anything that would cause people, as he said, to blame us. Think about this. And then there is the sensuality. When you start thinking about how you're going to dress, I want to take you back to something that happened when I was a child. I grew up in the 60s. I was alive during the 60s. I was a boy during the 60s. You know, it was the 70s when I guess I reached sort legal maturity. We'll call it that, you know. My wife's still waiting on the full maturity to kick in. But, you know, I became legally a man during the 70s. But in the 60s, there was a war going on. A very deadly war. A war in which, no, not Vietnam. That's where y'all were thinking. No, there was a war called the Sexual Revolution. A war for the minds and the thoughts of the people of America. America lost that one too. Decency and morality, they were kicked to the curb. And what we've got a point now where Our world has zero concern for biblical morality. The world in general. The people, the vast majority of folks making our clothes, have zero concern about passages like Hebrews 13:4, where fornicators and adulterers, he said, God will judge. They're not concerned about how we can make clothes that are proper for women professing godliness. Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus would say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You don't think that's just a joke to most people? That's just the kind of thing that people can use to get a laugh. There's no concern for this at all. Our clothing, I mean, we have our clothes designed by people with zero concern. And if we as Christians don't think our clothes can send a message of sensuality, of sexuality, if we don't think that, we're the only people that don't think that. The people designing it believe it. The people who write about it, I mean, while they give full approval to it, they believe it. Let me give you one more passage, and I'm going to come back to this one later on. But in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 6, Jesus said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Instead of offense, some, your Bibles will say stumbling block. Lust is a sin. To choose to dress in such a way as to cause lust, is that not a sin also? I want you to take a careful look at your clothing. When I say dress, that's clothing in general. And ask yourself these questions. Is it too low? When we drop our necklines, who does not understand the sexual appeal of that? And yet, sometimes even in an assembly of the saints, I see clothing that is low. How about tight? I mean, you may cover up everything, but the tightness is by its very design intended to accentuate and draw attention. That's why it's made that way. To draw attention to where the eyes should not be drawn to. Is it just too short? Is it too little? I wonder sometimes, you know, you remember Genesis 3. I'm not going to turn there and read it right now, but you remember Adam and Eve sin? They said, we're naked. They made themselves these clothes of fig leaves, these coverings, these loincloths, whatever, aprons, the King James calls it. And then when they heard the sound of God coming, they hid. And when Adam was asked, why did you hide? He said, because I was naked. How much less could that have covered than a man's swimsuit of today? I mean, it couldn't have been much less, could it? If in any. And yet, Christians feel comfortable, men, and going to the beach. And I'm saying, how much less could it have been? Years ago, I read, I think it was Sewell Hall, that had a quote from a newspaper article describing, or maybe it was a gospel periodical, about a circus performer's clothing. Said it hesitated to begin and end it almost immediately. Folks, there's a lot of that today. There's a lot of that, and unfortunately, sometimes if I were doing a write-up about our morning assembly, I could say that about some of our clothes. Is it too sheer? Sometimes, like, did you not realize how thin that was? Did you not understand that? Now, you take the principles of purity and holiness. The concept that you don't want to be that cause of stumbling. And then you begin to ask yourself these questions. Well, how do you make these decisions? Well, I would liken it to something, to me it was almost funny the way it used to go. You know, at our house, we don't believe in wasting food. You know, I mean, because, you know, remember there were those starving children in China. That's what we were told as kids, you know. It was, you know, but you don't waste food. If there are leftovers, we put it in the refrigerator. You don't throw it away, you put it in the refrigerator. You can throw it away later, but no. No, usually we eat it. We eat our leftovers. I like it. You know, I like, if it's good once, it ought to be good a second time. But you know how it is. Every now and then, a bowl gets kind of pushed around in the refrigerator. And you find that, and you pull it out. And the wife says, when did we eat this casserole? You know, I don't know. I can't remember for sure when we had that. And so then she takes the top off of it and she smells it. And then she says, you want to smell it? And I'm like, no, come on. You know, we've pretty much got it down to now. It only takes one person smelling it and thinking it's funny. That's good enough. We don't take a vote on it anymore. You know, what I'm saying is, when it comes to food poisoning, we have a very simple principle. If we're in doubt, we just throw it out. When it comes to your clothes, you know, you're going, oh, I wonder if this is a little, yeah, it is too short. Most likely. You know, you're looking in the mirror and you're cocking your head this way and that way, saying, I wonder if this is just a little too low. Yeah. It most likely is. And just like I said, you know, I mean, there was a time when one of us would have gotten it out, smelled it, and then had the other one. Now we've just learned. If you have to ask five people to finally find somebody that says, no, I don't think that's too tight. You know, you're in doubt. I could bring in Romans 14 here, couldn't I? Where he talks about not doing those things about which we have doubts. Be careful with this. But somebody says, well, preacher, you've got it all wrong. God looks at the heart. Look at 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You're all worried about what I'm wearing, and all God cares about is my heart. Well, I will say this. At least there's a Bible verse in this. But is that what the Lord was saying to Samuel? That I don't care anything at all about outward appearance, outward actions, as long as the heart is good? I would remind you, this statement was made while the law of Moses was in effect. A law that had all manner of outward regulations. That talked about defilement that was caused by touching a dead body, that you couldn't eat these foods, that in the corner of your garment you had to have a blue thread in the tassel. The high priest had to wear certain clothing. The other priest had to wear certain clothing. No. Tell you what about God, and I'm so thankful for this. God's not like so many people who they judge people by how tall they are, how short they are, how fat they are, how skinny they are, the color of their skin, the color of their hair, the lack of hair. God doesn't judge people by all of that. But what we do matters. It always has. Now, the reality is what's found in Matthew, the 15th chapter. That the way I dress, the way I act reflects my heart. Verse 18 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. He's talking about a lot of outward actions here, like blasphemy, adultery. Those things God's concerned about. Where do they come from? They come from the heart. A person is right to say we ought to be concerned about the heart. And that's what I'm wanting. I'm wanting hearts that are committed to reverence, to holiness, to purity. I want hearts. I want us to have hearts that are chaste and that make decisions about dress. Not by first asking myself, well, is this fashionable? Does this look good on me? And sometimes there are fashions that are not ungodly. And you can find clothes that may look good on you. But the first thing you're looking for are these things that please God. These things that cause your light to shine and tell people, I'm living a life built on God's foundation. Something else people ask me, they say, who gave you the right to make the rules? I welcome questions, but I always like it when they're easy questions. And this is an easy question. The answer is easy. Nobody gave me the right to make the rules. I acknowledge that. James 4:12 says there is one lawgiver. And if you'll pardon the bad grammar, it ain't me. And I know that. And I'm very concerned that I in my teaching not add to God's Word. Revelation 22:18, that principle there, and it's a principle taught throughout Scripture. You don't add to God's Word. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be the rule maker. I'm not up here tonight to give you a specific dress code. But I am here to tell you, God's made some rules about the kind of things we've talked about tonight. About reverence and holiness and purity and a light that shines in a good way. And the fact that I may not be the one to tell you, okay, I can draw the line for you in every situation. No, that may not be something I can do. That doesn't mean a line doesn't exist. You know, I love the mountains. You know, I wasn't born anywhere near them. You know, Billy Randolph, Bill Hall, they've been down. They know where I'm from. That's flat ground down there. My wife is from the mountains. I love the mountains. And I love to get, when I'm up high, I love to look over the edge and see how far down I can see. But I've learned there are times when I've got a clear, solid edge. I know just what it is and I can get there. Now, sometimes I get down on my knees and I'm looking down over it. But there are other times I come up and it's not a good, solid, clearly defined edge. In fact, I see places where it's given way. And when I take it, I have a very different approach then. I'm not sure exactly how close I can get without it giving way. Look, I love the mountains. I don't like sliding down a mountain 1,000 feet and being dead when I get to the bottom. You know, that I don't like that. So when I'm not so sure, I use a lot of caution. I don't get close to the edge when I'm not sure. Why don't we do that with our souls? You say, well, I'm not sure exactly where the line is. Well, I'll tell you what to do. Take a couple of steps back and be safe. You know, be safe with it. You say, well, I'm not sure that my parents, this preacher, you know, that he's, I know where he draws the line. I'm not sure. Well, you make sure that you're back at a safe distance. Use a pure heart. The kind of heart that's more concerned about being transformed than being conformed. A last one I hear from some is, you know, I just can't help that some people have dirty minds. It's not my fault if people lust. There's some truth in that. 2 Peter 2:14 talks about people whose eyes are full of adultery. There are, and particularly men. You know, people say they're pigs. They are. They really are. There are some men that are like that. And there's not anything you can do to keep them from being lustful. But I would say, look at Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. There are some people that when there's a lot of money involved, they're gonna say things. They're gonna make accusations. Paul's philosophy was not, well, if somebody out there is gonna accuse me anyway, I might as well just do it the way I want to do it. No. He took pains to try to do it in a way that would avoid this. We need to make sure that while some people, they're going to look, they're going to stare, they're going to leer and lust, and you can't stop that. You can make sure that they have no excuse for doing it because of your dress. It wasn't too long ago, I saw something, I think on Facebook, from a young Christian, and actually, and the young, I probably should have just left that word out because I've seen it from older Christians too. Said, you look there in Matthew 5. Okay, let's turn there. Let's do what she said. Look there in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this person said, what does it say in that verse, or those two verses, about how the woman is dressed? You know, and it was one of those, you know, close the Bible, drop the mic, you know, we're done. I've proven it. It's not there. Matthew 18, it's the same book, and it's the same Jesus, who says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Do we really believe, honestly, that our dress could not be at least a strong contributing factor to somebody's lust? Again, I say this, if we say that and think that, we're the only people that think that. People of the world design in such a way as to do that. I understand. Again, you can't help what some people do. But you can make sure you're not the contributing factor to it. You've listened patiently. I hope you'll think about this. Folks, this is indisputable. Our clothes say something about us. Our clothing sends a message. We want to make sure it's that they say the right things. That when people see us, they see somebody who is holy and pure, who's reverent, who's concerned about their influence on others. I want you to turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, as we close tonight. And I want to pick up near the end of what we read earlier about being holy. Being holy is a demanding lifestyle. It's not easy to be one of those who's been transformed and is not conformed. I mean, we all know, if I go back to my illustration of the Southern dialect, you know, we all secretly, don't people, they make fun of the guy who talks funny? You know, and says, you know, they'll say, he ain't from around here. You know, we know that happens. And it happens with more serious things too, like dress. When you seek to dress in a holy, godly way, there are people who will appreciate that and love you for it. But the reality is there are people who won't. It's not easy to be that one who is different. But look at the motivation for this. Verse 16, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why would I dress in a way that's different? Why would I dress in a way that might cause some to ostracize me, to ridicule me? Because I serve a Lord who redeemed me with his precious blood. I serve a Lord who has given me hope. I have a hope in God. I said Sunday morning, when we talked about the cross, you have to see the commandments of God in light of what God has done for you. You've got to see the call to holiness in that way. And if you do, you can do it. You can pass the time of your sojourning, he says, here in fear. We're just here for a little while, folks. Let's so live in a way that when this life is over, we can be with that one who is holy. And the only way to be with that holy God is to be holy now. Live for Jesus. If you're a child of God, and most people here are, I want to encourage you with all my might. Be holy. Fight that good fight. Live for him all your days. But if you're not a child of God, somebody may be saying, well, I just don't know if I can live that kind of life. Yes, you can. You can live that life by the help of that one who died for you. This evening, if you're not a child of God, won't you come and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If we can help you, you come as we stand and sing together.